Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And we'll read just the first two verses of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, let's read verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing, Lord, of studying all of the truths that you've given us here. And we thank you, Lord, that all of these truths are meant for our own good and for our own sanctification and for the salvation, Lord, of those who do not know you. And we pray, Father, that as we begin to look at this sermon on the mount that your beloved Son preached, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to minister to our hearts these truths, that you would enable us who are your people to look into this text in such a way that it would encourage us to pursue these virtues and to recognize who we are in Christ. And we pray, Lord, for those who do not know you, that as they hear these words, that it would drive them to the only place where this kind of life can be found, in Christ himself. So, Lord, please hear our prayers. Please forgive us for the ways in which we've sinned against you this week. And Lord, we ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to these truths. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we have seen from the beginning of our study in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew, who is primarily appealing to a Jewish audience, has gone to great lengths to affirm the messianic calling and office of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the major themes of his gospel suited to meet this purpose has been to identify the true nature of the kingdom of heaven, which is God's glorious eternal kingdom, in contradistinction to the religion that has been taught and presented by the Pharisees, who have attempted to build an earthly kingdom utilizing the Mosaic law as a means of securing God's favor and blessing. And in doing this, because such a kingdom has no power within it to transform the lives of those who enter it, the law can only condemn sinners, and it offers no power to change the heart. The religious leaders have designed a self-righteous system that equates outward show with the righteousness of God. It has been Matthew's purpose to expose the superficial nature of the kingdom presented by the Pharisees while providing a true understanding of the kingdom of heaven, which is a kingdom of the heart, a kingdom that at its very core deals with the sinful heart of man, changing man from the inside out in accordance with the gospel of this kingdom unto the glory of God. And the glorious Messiah and ruler of this kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, has ushered this kingdom into the world by means of his incarnation. And now, having been anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and having overcome the temptations of the devil in the wilderness, he has been traveling around teaching the kingdom of heaven in its true nature, presenting himself as the only way into it. And as he preached up in Galilee, moving from synagogue to synagogue, his teaching on the kingdom of heaven was accompanied by signs and wonders, which we saw last time were meant to authenticate and affirm all that he had taught about the kingdom of heaven that had now come upon them. Well, this morning then, we come to a critical juncture in Matthew's gospel, where he gives special attention to a sermon that our Lord had preached somewhere on one of the mountains in Galilee, where multitudes from all over Israel had gathered to hear him speak as he addressed his 12 apostles. The next three chapters contain a detailed account of much of our Lord's sermon that was spoken on this mountain. And as we work through the whole of this sermon, we will find that it contains quite a thorough and in-depth look at the quality of heart that makes up the citizenship of God's kingdom of heaven. To this end, we are inevitably forced to discover and answer some of those most important questions, such as, what does a Christian truly look like? What does true faith in Christ ultimately bring about in the life of a redeemed sinner? What work does the Holy Spirit, who indwells the people of God, accomplish in the lives of those whom He indwells? Those who have been born again, what does that entail? What does being born again lead to? What is the difference between Pharisaical Judaism, or any other religion for that matter, and authentic Christianity? What is the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian? As we answer such questions through the grid of this sermon, and we examine ourselves in light of this grid, Matthew's hope is that his audience will be led to flee to the only means of entering and becoming part of this kingdom. And so this morning then, we'll begin, brethren, by considering some important introductory information that will help us properly work through and apply what our Lord teaches in this very important sermon. So we're going to look at somewhat of an outline and a general picture of what this sermon is about before we actually enter into it next time, Lord willing. First then, if we're going to understand this message here given by our Lord, then we must consider first who He is primarily speaking to. Oftentimes when we read through the epistles, the letters of Paul or Peter, one of the means of unlocking the meaning of those texts is understanding who the audience is that they're speaking to. And that will help us understand better what the text is actually saying and what it means. And so in doing that here will help us to avoid a lot of problems and traps that many have fallen into by misapplying this message because they have failed to properly understand the breakdown of the audience to whom our Lord is speaking. The critical importance of getting this right, brethren, will be seen in a few moments. In Luke's gospel, which is probably the most chronologically organized of the Gospels, and we just read a portion from Luke's Gospel in our first scripture reading that deals with an accompaniment or a text that is parallel to this text as well. We find that in Luke's Gospel that just prior to this event, after praying through the entire night, our Lord had set apart 12 of His disciples to be His apostles. These 12, ultimately less Judas Iscariot, coming into the future, we'll see that of course, these 12 would be given the great task of laying the foundation of Christ's church and Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. And so they were also given the ability then, as we saw in Mark's account of Jesus setting apart the disciples to become apostles, those 12, they're also given the ability to perform signs and wonders, to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons as a means of authenticating their message and calling as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus sets apart those 12 disciples, He has a larger group of disciples, but the 12 that He sets out to be His apostles, He designates His own authority to them. He gives them His authority, and then He teaches them so that when He leaves, they will lay the foundation of the church based upon the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an important watershed moment. Because as these ambassadors were set apart unto Christ, our Lord then prepares them to ultimately replace those whom God has formerly used to teach and instruct His people in the Old Covenant. You see, those teachers of the Old Covenant have now become corrupted. And that is the priests, that is the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people have become corrupted. The old was now passing away, and the old covenant itself was passing away. along with its corrupted system of defilement. Not corrupted because of what God set in place in the old covenant, but because of what the religious leaders did with the old covenant. It was corrupted. And now the new was on the horizon. The church, the worldwide church, would be built on a new foundation with the Messiah who has now arrived, becoming the chief cornerstone. And by this means, our Lord would build the kingdom of heaven, which had now arrived at his coming. And so this Sermon on the Mountain is first and foremost then spoken to these 12 ambassadors in preparing them to recognize and to teach the true nature of the kingdom of heaven, which had dawned upon them. That's why in Luke's account, if you recall when we read earlier of this same event, he begins with the words, "Then Jesus lifted his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor.'" And here in Matthew's gospel, we're told in verses 1 and 2 that when Jesus was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And so this sermon is spoken first and primarily to the disciples of our Lord, and especially the apostles, in preparing them to be his faithful ambassadors unto the building of Christ's church and unto the setting apart and building the kingdom of God. Now that said, secondarily, the multitudes as a whole were also certainly to benefit from this teaching as they looked upon our Lord as he taught his apostles. And so there's a large multitude of people here who are following Christ around, and they're there. But they're watching Jesus directing this teaching first to his apostles. And so, yes, it was intentional that this large multitude hear these words as well. But again, as observers, looking upon the preparation and training of the apostles. And to this end, this multitude was also able to bear witness to our Lord, setting apart and granting his authority to his apostles. Now that's important as well, because when the Lord leaves, when he dies, when he's raised again, and when he ascends to heaven, they will remember that he had set apart these men, that he gave them his authority. And so it's important that they see him here teaching these apostles as well. Now, why do I say all this, brethren? Why is it important to understand that this sermon is spoken first to the apostles, and then secondarily to the multitude at large? Why even mention that? Well, let me give you two reasons. First, because while this sermon does address the true nature of salvation and life in the kingdom, and while it does expose the reality of hypocrisy among some who will claim to be in the kingdom, this sermon is not primarily evangelistic in nature. It's not primarily evangelistic in nature. In other words, this sermon was not and ought never to be used as providing the means for entering the kingdom of heaven. That's not what's going on here. It does not provide the means of being saved to those who are unsaved. It is not meant to be presented as a list of the types of things that sinners must do to enter the kingdom of God any more than the Mosaic law was ever to be presented as such. And we will see when we get into especially verses 17 through 20 that there is a critical connection between this sermon and the law of God that was given to Moses specifically in the Ten Commandments. We will get to that. But we know that that law was never meant as a means, given as a means of salvation. And in fact, to use it in this way would be extremely dangerous and soul crippling, because it would be to attempt to charge the dead to do things that only the living can do. Now, why do I caution with that? Because there's a danger that we can be involved with, and others have been involved with, and preachers have been involved with, and parents have been involved with taking these truths and trying to compel unbelievers to do these things as a means of show of saying, do these things and show that you're in the kingdom of God, or to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, how do we do that? We can say to our children when they sin and when they do things that are against God's will, we can say, well, God says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you don't have that sign of humility, Johnny. And we could put these things into our children that they can't even do, because it is not written to them as a means of getting into the kingdom of heaven. Imagine for a moment if you had the ability to work with squirrels and some kind of ability to tame them. And some people have had some pet squirrels. I think you said had a couple, right, Pastor Doug, when you were younger or your kids. And they can be tameable to some extent, and that's great. But imagine if there is a lifeless squirrel that you've been working with that is there, dead on the ground. And you're sitting there, and you're teaching the squirrel to go gather nuts and to build a nest up in the tree in the backyard. It's absurd, because the squirrel has no life or power to do those things. It needs life first. Likewise, this sermon presumes the new birth, and it presents the fruit of that new birth. Being poor in spirit or pure in heart are virtues which cannot be conjured up in the heart of the unbeliever. They can't possibly have those qualities. Now, that said, this sermon can be used evangelistically if it is presented in such a way as to expose hypocrisy and what we would call a spurious faith, a faith that does not really bear fruit, a faith that is just mere confession. It can expose that, or it can be used as a means of driving listeners to the only hope of becoming what is described here, and we will seek to do that all throughout the preaching of this message. I will do that to those who are unbelievers, but it ought never to be presented as the means of entering into the kingdom of heaven. Secondly, the second important thing to recognize about why it's important what I've been saying up to this point about this being directed to the apostles first. It is equally, therefore, important to recognize that this, not being primarily an evangelistic sermon, is not meant to be a presentation of laws and commands which God's holy and righteous nature would normally require of man, but which we cannot keep, so as to drive us away from them unto Christ because we cannot keep them. That's not the purpose of this message. Now let me explain that further. In other words, Jesus is not intending here to show us what the people of God could never do so as to drive them to faith alone in Him. Now, faith alone in Him is the only way of salvation. But His purpose is not to get us to hear these words so that it would drive us to Him because we realize we can't do this. And so this sermon is not meant to instruct us other than to say, as the law of God generally does, that we need to go to Christ for salvation. That's not the purpose of this sermon. For the unbeliever, this is true, but it is critical for us to realize that what is taught here is actually meant to describe the type of heart and nature that actually exists within those who are already in Christ and who are part of the kingdom of heaven. It's not to say, look, this is what God expects of you, and I'm showing you this so that you will flee to me because you can't do this. That is not the purpose of this sermon. This is to say, this is what you look like if you truly are in me. This is what's expected of you, and this is what you look like. We can say it this way. While no Christian is perfect, and while every Christian presently alive in this world is undergoing a process of sanctification unto Christ-likeness, the general summation of what is described in this sermon ought to be descriptive of all truly born-again believers. These are the fruits of regeneration, of conversion, and of the Holy Spirit's work within the people of God. And so all in all, this sermon should be descriptive of the heart and life of any and every true believer who is in Christ Jesus. Now, I mean that in a general sense. I'm not saying anybody has perfected this. Of course not. And we're always relying in Christ for our salvation. But this should be what we look like presently as the people of God, which we're ultimately being perfected toward, and in glory we will have perfected this. This will be perfected in us. When Jesus speaks in verse 20, for example, and we'll get to this, of having a righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, he is speaking of a righteousness that is produced in the inside of the heart, which makes its way out, and not merely a righteousness that is outward in appearance. That's his point. He's saying that this, what he's teaching in these Beatitudes and in these lessons, is what needs to be seen in the people of God. And it begins on the inside, and that's why that kind of righteousness that is produced in God's people is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who only have what looks like righteousness on the outside. This must be the true nature of all who are in the kingdom of heaven, and that is what distinguishes authentic Christianity from Pharisaic Judaism and every other religion in the world, for that matter. It is a kingdom of the heart, lived out in every sphere of our lives, such that even our worship is in spirit, that is from the inside. It is sincere. It's not merely outward. It is on the inside and in truth, in accordance with God's revealed will given in his word. And so, brethren, this sermon ought to describe each and every one of us in a very real sense, albeit notwithstanding that we are still imperfect and desperately in need of constant grace. And so as we go through this sermon, there should be a level of conviction because we know that we have not perfected these things, and it continually drives us to Christ in that sense. But to say that this is not what we look like is exactly to contradict the very purpose of what Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of heaven. I say this because there are some who miss out on the sanctifying blessings of this sermon because they presume that it is simply presenting a standard that we cannot and therefore are not expected to meet. People look at this sermon oftentimes as Christians and say, whoa, I'm glad I'm in Christ. God doesn't expect me to meet that. He's just saying what we cannot do so that we would rely more in faith in Christ. That is not what's going on here. He is saying that this is descriptive of the citizens who are presently in the kingdom of heaven. Now, while our salvation is always based on Christ alone, this is a description of how we ought to live and think as we work out our salvation in Christ. Although imperfect, we strive unto these ends, and such a general pattern of heart as presented within these three chapters ought to be contained within us if we are truly in Christ. This sermon has a way of filtering out the hypocrites in the Christian church. It really does. And if you ignore what the purpose of this sermon is, you lose that, and it's easy to become lax and say, well, you know what? God knows we can't do these things anyway, and not to fight the good fight of faith, and not to take up arms against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This sermon is a motivation to those ends that we don't want to lose, and sadly, many do lose that. And so this sermon is spoken first to Christ's regenerate apostles, and then secondly, in the presence of the multitude at large. That's why it's important to recognize who he is speaking to in this message. Secondly, I want to consider with you then an overview of this sermon. Before we conclude our introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, it is important that we pull back and consider a big picture overview of the entire sermon in the light of what we have already considered concerning the primary and secondary audience. And so to this end, I would divide this entire sermon into roughly six sections that I would consider this sermon to be divided into. First, we have what we call the Beatitudes, right? Verses 1 through 12, the opening of this sermon are what we call the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes contain that famous list of blesseds. And they preface the entire sermon with a summation of the heart attitudes which are consistent with the nature of all who are truly part of the kingdom of God. Those who the Spirit of God indwells have this kind of a nature in them. And as we work through these Beatitudes one at a time, you will find that right from the outset, this is extremely important, you'll find that our Lord is making a connection between promises that were given in the old covenant and those whom God had truly intended to receive the blessings associated with those promises. See, remember, Matthew is writing to Jews. Jesus is speaking primarily to Jews at this sermon, from all over Israel, primarily to Jews. And he's using Old Testament promises here and saying, as it were, look, simply being of Jewish ethnic descent or simply seeking to meet the outward standard of the law of God has never been what God has been after. Never been the case. These inward virtues that he describes in 3 through 12, formed in the heart by God, must be embedded in the very souls of all who are truly part of his kingdom. And they're the ones who receive the blessings that God promised in the old covenant. Remember, Jesus is making a distinction between Pharisaical Judaism and the authentic religion of the gospel, the true gospel of the kingdom of heaven that God has been after and he's been speaking about from the old covenant times. In other words, brethren, this is not Jesus stating something radically new to the Jews or to anyone for that matter. When Jesus uses those terms, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, for they shall be comforted, for they shall inherit the earth, for they shall be filled, for they shall obtain mercy, for they shall see God, for they shall be called sons of God, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the Jews knew very well that he was using old covenant language. As he said that blessed are the ones who have these inner qualities and not simply outward religion, because those are the ones to whom the promises of God belong from of old. This is Jesus correcting all misunderstandings about the kingdom of heaven. And we will see going forward that all of these Beatitudes contain promises that were given in the old covenant. Remember, what were the Jews expecting? An earthly Messiah to come, and they saw the kingdom of heaven as that being a kingdom on earth, with Israel being at the helm, with their earthly Messiah ruling over the world. And that's what they were expecting. And so Jesus here says, wait a minute. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is not just a kingdom that is outwardly or focused on any ethnic race. This is a kingdom of the heart. And this is what the people of this kingdom look like. And these are the ones who are blessed. He's bringing them out of their own misunderstanding of those promises from the old covenant. And so right from the outset, in the very preface, we find that Jesus is not bringing about anything new in this sermon. And there are many today who say, well, this is new stuff. This is Jesus going beyond the law and giving a new law. Absolutely not. Not new law. This is Jesus correcting what has been distorted so as to reveal what has always been the case and that which has utterly been defiled by Pharisaical Judaism. And these Beatitudes then form the very heart and soul of the entire sermon, providing us with a general understanding of the quality of life and heart which will make up God's true people. And then as he goes through the sermon, he shows in very practical ways how those kinds of attitudes play out in the keeping of God's law and in living the Christian life. He goes on to show that in some very specific examples. And it is out of then this list, this general list of virtues, that the more detailed actions given throughout the rest of the sermon will actually grow. This these 12 verses, these Beatitudes, are the soil within which the fruits of godly living will begin to be formed. And that's why you can't separate them from the rest of the sermon. That's why they are preface to the entire message. And as we work through these Beatitudes, it is important that we recognize from the outset that they are a unit. They're not meant to be separate in the sense of just separate ideas of what we should look like. It's a unit. It's a general description. And so you don't want to take one of these Beatitudes and try to see how much you measure up to it, because none of us are perfect in measuring up to any of them. The idea is to look at the general picture of all of these Beatitudes, and it should be a general description of who we are in Christ and how we live in the kingdom of God. Together, they are descriptive of the type of heart which all who are truly followers of Christ must and will have. Now, think about this. In a context where a very large multitude from all over Israel, north, south, east, and west, is following Christ, this is critical because it brings to bear what truly following Christ looks like, and what a true faith in Christ will most certainly lead into. This is important because most of Jesus' followers leave him, as we see in John chapter 6, when he says things that are too difficult for them to understand. And many who would say they believe in him to some extent turn out to be those who are hypocrites. And so it's important that Jesus establish here, it's great that this large multitude is following me. It's great that there's all these people, but I want you to understand something here. Here is what a true follower of mine looks like, not just in the words, not just following the miracles, but living this kind of a life will exemplify the fact that your faith is truly in me and you're not just caught up in the signs and wonders and those kinds of things. Remember in John chapter 2, real quick, verses 23 and following, right before Jesus talks about the need to be born again with Nicodemus. Do you remember the end of John chapter 2? And this is one of the reasons sometimes you can get a little bit disheartened by the chapter divisions. You have to have chapter divisions. But sometimes it throws things off because you think that the chapter right before it is completely something different. The end of chapter 2 is critical to understanding chapter 3. Because what happens at the end of John chapter 2 is as Jesus is going around, we're told that many believed in him. There were many believed in him, but then it says something interesting. It says, but Jesus did not give his attention to them. Why? Because he knew what was in man, in the heart of man, and he didn't need anyone to tell him what was in man. He knew that their confession, that their faith was shallow and not genuine. And then John chapter 3 gets to the root of the problem. They were not born again. And that's what's necessary for those who are truly in Christ. They need the new birth. They need the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate them, which will lead them to have the kind of faith in Christ that is sincere, that is entrusting to him for salvation and not just what he can do for you in this life and etc. And so here, this text in Matthew's gospel on the kingdom of heaven is descriptive of what it means ultimately to be one who is born again, to see that lived out, to see the born again life lived out. Secondly, in verses 13 through 16, and this went so well with Brother Bob Carson's Sunday school lesson this morning, literally could have said so much just from this text here. Again, Jesus is speaking to his apostles. We have this small little dissertation on salt and light. And here we will find in verses 13 to 16 a critical motivation which God installs in the hearts of all of his true people, which would compel them all the more to live in these ways in accordance with these virtues. There's something that drives us and compels us to have even the kinds of beatitudes that he's just described before that and to live in the ways that he describes after this. And it's not that God pushes these motivations on his people in the form of law. It's not God saying, you are the light of the world, do this, I command you. But rather, upon changing their hearts, he sets new desires. giving them a newfound direction in their soul so that they desire to strive to glorify Him and have the desire to open up His glory before the watching world. See, that's not natural. And so Jesus says to His apostles, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You don't hide that light in a basket, but it's out in the open. And the reason why you want that light out in the open is not like the Pharisees who want people to praise them, but because you have this innate, unnatural desire deposited in you by God that is strongly desirous to see God glorified in His creation. It becomes the true Christian's greatest passion, who has been freely redeemed by God in Christ, to set this God in all of His glory before a world that presently lies in darkness. And so our Lord emphasizes this reality to His apostles right from the outset in verses 13 to 16. Thirdly, in verses 17 to 20, we have what I label the quality of righteousness needed. Jesus talks about the quality of righteousness needed. Here our Lord provides critical introductory comments, which will serve as a main gateway into the remainder of the sermon. It's right after this that He starts getting into, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. This is the preface to that. And it is here, brethren, in verses 17 to 20, that I believe we will come to perhaps the most important portion of the entire sermon, or at least the remainder of the sermon, because by it, we find in verses 17 to 20 the key that will unlock everything else that follows in this sermon. Those verses, 17 to 20, are critical to understanding the entirety of this message. And so when we get to this text, it will be important that we properly expound it in order to rightly grasp and understand everything that follows. We need to understand those words. Here we will find a general description of the quality of righteousness that is needed for all who would enter the kingdom of heaven. To a Jewish audience in particular, these verses in verses 17 to 20 deal a significant blow that greatly prepares them to pay careful attention to all that follows. When Jesus says what He says in verses 17 to 20, if anyone was not listening before that, that's going to get their attention to listen to the rest of this sermon when He says that if you don't have a greater righteousness than the righteousness of the Pharisees or the scribes, who you think are all that and then some, then you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Real sobering words, and we'll look forward to getting into that. Fourthly, just 4, 5, and 6, three more here. In verses 21 through 48, we have Jesus dealing with Pharisaical teachings, dealing with the teaching of the Pharisees. He's already said your righteousness needs to be better than them. Now He's going to attack the way they taught the people, and He does that in verses 21 to 48. And within this section, you will find our Lord dealing with the Pharisaical abuses and misuse of the law of Moses. In other words, here, it's not Jesus contradicting or contending with the Old Testament scriptures. That's not what's happening here. Rather, He is contending with the erroneous ways in which the religious leaders were seeking to misrepresent, teach, and apply those scriptures. He's dealing with the way they applied them. And as our Lord addresses each individual law, you'll find Him repeatedly stating in this setting, you have heard that it was said to those of old. You have heard from your leaders that it was said to those of old. And then He goes on to say, but I say to you, He says, and you see that throughout the entire section, right? Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 22, but I say to you. 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Verse 28, but I say to you. 31, it has been said. 32, but I say to you. 33, you have heard that it was said. 34, but I say to you. 38, you have heard that it was said. 39, but I tell you. And then 43 and 44 up to the end of the chapter. He is attacking the teaching of the religious leaders. And so He seeks to correct the misuse of several Mosaic laws. He's not contradicting the laws. He is contradicting the way those laws were taught and applied to them about how what God's intentions were in giving them. And he gets then to the heart of these laws while unraveling the legalistic outward shell which had been placed upon them. Remember, for the Pharisees, it was all outward appearance. It was all doing everything you can to do to commit to the letter of the law and having no concern for the heart of it. And so Jesus says, in the kingdom of heaven, God's not concerned with the letter. He's concerned with the heart. And that's what you get all the way to the end of chapter 5. Fourthly, in verses 6, verse 1, into chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus then deals with Pharisaical actions. He deals with their lifestyle. And so having dealt with the erroneous teachings of the religious leaders, our Lord then targets their ungodly actions and lives. And so whereas in one vein, he dealt with the issue of, you've been told this, but I tell you this, now on a second vein, he deals with the issue of, you've seen these kinds of behaviors and actions in your leaders, but I tell you to do this instead. And in reality, we can note that the problem with the ungodly actions that he gives in chapter 6 and following has its root in the ungodly teachings that he talks about in chapter 5. But our Lord exposes and corrects both the teachings and the actions, exhorting his apostles, remember, to live and teach in such a way that would complement the attitudes that he had described at the very beginning of the sermon. And brethren, it's no reason when you hear this language, we ought not to be surprised when we come to the very end of the sermon that we have this description given by Matthew when he says, and so it was, verse 28 of chapter 7, the very end. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now you know why they're astonished and they say those words when you see what the Lord teaches about the actions of the religious leaders and the teachings of those leaders. Well, finally, Sixthly, I said there were six parts that I would break this sermon up to. In chapter 7, verses 13 to 29, we have what I call the concluding exhortation. In the final section of the sermon, our Lord provides warnings, reminding his people that the way into this kingdom of heaven is extremely narrow. He presents it well, and then he says, don't be surprised that the majority are not going in this direction. Because I tell you that it's a narrow road through a narrow gate to get into this kingdom. The citizenship described throughout the sermon is a very small minority compared to the whole of all humanity. Now, there is numerous as the dust is by the seashore when you look all throughout history, God's people. But compared to the overall understanding of all of humanity, it's a great minority. And therefore, one must not be presumptuous, but rather diligent, ensuring that he does all to enter in through the narrow gate. This warning is then followed by a description of false prophets and true and false citizens of the kingdom, showing that a mere profession of being a citizen of God's kingdom is insufficient. If you want to deal with spurious faith or hypocritical Christianity, spend some time in this sermon with those who have that kind of a confession. We know that there are always hypocrites. There are always counterfeit citizens. And our Lord provides us with concluding words that can help us recognize the difference between true and false converts. There was a time several years ago, now it's not as it was then, where they would say that 90% of America had claimed to be Christian. Right now today, I don't even think people even make that claim. But back then, it was a significant amount. Well, if you held up our country to the standard of this sermon to discern whether or not they were truly those who were in the kingdom, that number would be significantly, drastically have been reduced. And that's the point getting across, especially in the end when Jesus makes a distinguishment between false and true converts. And so this is a general overview then of the Sermon on the Mount, brethren. Let me just leave you with these concluding thoughts. All in all, brethren, the kingdom that God is building for himself sets Christ as the eternal ruler of this kingdom. He is that Messiah. He is the King who was to come over this kingdom in accordance with his promise to David. And it includes a citizenship that through the gospel is changed from the inside out unto ultimate conformity to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a kingdom of professions. It's a kingdom of people who are changed by the gospel to become like the King himself. There is no other kingdom or people like this in the entire world, nor was there ever a people like this, nor could there ever be a people like this. Pharisaical Judaism offers a sham kingdom that presents a glory that is limited to the outer senses, but the true kingdom of God gets into and deals with the heart, which is what God sees, which is what God is after, and which is important to God. God has never, ever been impressed by outward appearances. We have, but God has not ever been impressed with outward appearances. He has always been concerned about sincerity and truth. He is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so I hope that in the weeks and months ahead, brethren, that this Sermon on the Mount will both help affirm the genuine spirit of our faith while motivating us to continue by the power of God in Christ to continue to grow in accordance with the desire and will of God for us, to continue to grow in these ways. None of us, the alleged best of Christians, if we could find out whoever that is, does not fully meet this standard. And that's not the purpose of it. But every last one of us, the alleged least of us, should have these qualities within them and be living in these kinds of ways, albeit imperfectly, but living in these ways in preparation for the final consummation of the kingdom of God. And I hope that in the weeks and months ahead, that if you are not in Christ, that getting a glorious glimpse of God's righteous kingdom will compel and drive you to seek Christ in truth, so that you might be brought into this kingdom and given a heart that desires and has power to live in accordance with the virtuous designs that are presented in this sermon. If you hear these messages and you're not a believer, and you see these things and you say, wow, this is what I need to do to get into the kingdom, you're going in the wrong direction. It should lead you to say, how do I get into this kingdom? I can't make myself like that. But I need to go to the one who can save me from what is keeping me from that and who can make me what I am presently not. You will not enter into the consummated kingdom of heaven if this sermon does not describe you in a general sense. If this does not describe your heart and your life in any sense, you will not make it into the kingdom of heaven. And you cannot even begin to live like this until you are reconciled to God and empowered by God to do so in Christ. Only God can create in the heart or give the heart that can live or begin to live in the ways that are described in this sermon. And all who God gives a new heart to, who are regenerate, will live in these kinds of ways that are described in this sermon, if God has indeed given them a new heart, if indeed the Spirit of God is in them, if indeed Christ is truly your Savior, and you're trusting in him in truth. And so I would encourage you, if you're outside of Christ, to recognize your need for a new heart, beginning first with forgiveness for your sins, to see that your record is already squashed. It's already tainted and destroyed and defiled. But the good news of the gospel is that God is not saying, do these things here, and you will be accepted. Even today, he's not saying, turn over a new leaf and do these things, because you can't. What he is saying is, come to Christ, who lived the perfect life, who died as a substitute for even the worst of sinners on the cross, who was raised again for the justification of his people, come to God through Christ, true faith in Christ, repenting of your sins, and God will make you what you cannot be of your own. May God give you the grace to do that if you have not already. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truths that are given in this sermon, and we pray, Lord, that as we've laid out somewhat of a structure and an understanding of who this sermon is written to and what it represents, and even a general breakdown of how it's divided up. We pray, Lord, that as we enter into it, that you would give us grace to face these things head on, Lord, and that those who are your people, even as we see shortcomings, that it would drive us all the more to Christ for grace and to fight the good fight of faith, Lord, that it would not take us away from our confidence in Christ, but that it would lead us to a greater confidence in him, Lord, and a greater desire to see these things worked out in our lives. And we pray for those who do not know you today. We ask that you would enable them to come face to face with the very heart of your law as to its original intention. And may it drive them to see that no outward conformity, that nothing that we can do can make us, Lord, obtain this kind of righteousness. But may it lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has perfectly lived this life as described here. And may it drive them to faith in him so that he would work and save and bring them into a relationship with you first and foremost. And that through that, it would lead them to begin to live as you call us to do in accordance with the kingdom of heaven. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.